If you please remain standing with me for our second scripture reading, we'll be in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, and we'll be reading verses 16 through the end of the chapter at verse 33. Again, give ear, for this is the word of the Lord to you, his people. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. And when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figures of speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each of you to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we confess that we often are unable to see your work, both in your word and in the world around us. So we ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts this evening, that we would be able to hear and to see who Christ is and what he has done on our behalf. We trust that your Spirit will do that for us. And we thank you for all that you have done to save us through your Son and the gift of your Spirit. It is his name, and by that Spirit we pray. Amen. If you ever watched daytime or maybe even late night television in the late 90s and early 2000s, you'll probably remember the names Miss Cleo and maybe John Edward. Whether it was at the doctor's office or at home on a sick day, these were two so-called psychics that kind of dominated the airwaves for nearly a decade. In her boisterous infomercials, Miss Cleo did not only claim to be some sort of spiritual medium, She claimed that she had this special gift because of where she was born and how she grew up on the island of Jamaica. She even spoke with, now looking back, a really terrible fake Jamaican accent. Now, by saying that, you won't be surprised, as it turns out. Not only was Miss Cleo not clairvoyant in any way, she was, of course, fleecing everyone that called into her psychic hotline. She wasn't even from Jamaica. As it turned out, she'd never even visited the island. Now, the second, John Edward, his deception of his viewers was even more polished. He actually had 4 years of a broadcast TV show called Crossing Over. He claimed that he would speak with the spirits of the audience members, of their dead, of the loved ones that have died and gone on. Again, I'm sure you could guess that the footage was highly edited, so only every now and then, on the rare occurrence, when he did get something right, was it put into the show. And again, more recently, Edward had been exposed as using the same method that pretty much every charlatan has used for the last 100 years, claiming to be a psychic. Now, these two con artists had millions of dollars swindled on their con when others were desperate to have spiritual and supernatural knowledge. Millions of people in our country, and maybe even billions more around the world, are happy to give up their hard-earned dollars for a view into the afterlife, for a chance to talk to a spirit, or for the experience of having their fortune read. Now, all of these people are looking for a spiritual vision, but they're looking in the wrong place. True spiritual sight only comes when we look to Christ through the lens of His Holy Spirit. Now, you might be wondering at this point why I'm bringing up the Holy Spirit again in this passage. As we just read, there's a lot about the Father and obviously a lot about the Son, but in these verses, there's actually no explicit mention of the Spirit Himself. But it's important to remember that these 4 or 5 chapters here, John 13 through 17, are Jesus' final instruction to His disciples. This is actually all given at one time. This is one long conversation that Jesus is having with His disciples. So though it's taken us several months to get through it, all of these would have been spoken in one night. So we need to be reading each subsequent section as going along with the previous passage. And we don't have to look too far back to see why the Holy Spirit is clearly present here. A couple of weeks ago, we saw that the Spirit is sent by Jesus to fulfill His mission and to complete His victory. And remember, just earlier on in this chapter, in chapter 16, verse 13, if you would look there, Jesus said, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth." So now, as we move into the second half of this chapter, we see that this is the quintessential example of how the Spirit will fulfill Jesus' mission. He will lead His disciples into the truth. He will give them a vision of who Christ is and what He has come to do. When the disciples still don't understand that Jesus' death and resurrection is what will save them, the Lord shows us why. It is only when the Holy Spirit gives us a true vision can we see what Jesus has come to do. Only the Holy Spirit can give us a true vision of Jesus. Now, Jesus kind of begins and kind of starts off this next section with a bit of a mysterious statement in verse 16. He says, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me." This not seeing and seeing again, I don't know if you counted them as we were reading, actually appears 7 times throughout this passage. And preachers and Bible interpreters and theologians over the years have understood Jesus' statement here in a variety of different ways. Some think it refers to Jesus' death. He will go away and then they will see Him again when He rises from the dead. Others think maybe it has to do with His ascension. He will leave and they won't see Him and then He will come back someday. However, I think that there are 2 things that should guide how we see this not seeing and then seeing again of Jesus. First, we need to remember that the whole passage is set up as an example of the Holy Spirit teaching the disciples the truth after Jesus' departure. Second, when Jesus says, a little while, and you will see me no longer, and again, a little while, and you will see me, he's actually using two different words there for seeing. The second word for see really has the sense of perception, has a deeper understanding idea. So maybe we could possibly translate this really easily. A little while and you will see me no longer. Again, a little while and you will perceive me. You will understand me. I think the rest of the passage then will show what this perception is. We could call it a spiritual vision. The ability to see Jesus and the gospel. Not through the lens, not through the eyes of the world, but by the Spirit. A spiritual vision. Now the confusion of the disciples immediately bears out this understanding. Look at verses 17 and 18. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is it that he has said to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. So it's not just this departure that they've been confused about, Jesus' death, the entire book. Now it's his return that they are utterly confused about, that they completely do not understand. Now this need to see with the lens of the Spirit, to perceive and to have a spiritual vision, this has really been a part of God's plan from the beginning. Throughout all of history of God interacting with his people, the Lord has called the spiritually blind. He has opened their eyes and let them see his promises. Think about Abraham in Genesis, chosen by God amongst the pagans, even though he doubted God's promises. And then the Lord opened his eyes when he called him to sacrifice his son, Isaac. Think also of David, who covered up and tried to forget his own sin with Bathsheba. Until Nathan the prophet opened his eyes by speaking the words of God to him. And speaking of the prophets, think of Isaiah and Jeremiah and even Ezekiel, whose eyes were opened when they saw the vision of God sitting in heaven on his throne and his glory was revealed to them. And of course, maybe the most popular, the Apostle Paul, his vision of the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. Do you remember what happened to him? He was struck with physical blindness as a symbol of his inability to see who Christ really was. And then when his eyes were opened by Ananias, it was a perfect sign of him receiving a spiritual vision and really knowing who Jesus was. So a proper vision of Christ that changes not just these men, but also us. It changes our entire lives. We continuously, day by day, need those scales to be removed from our eyes so that we can see the truth and the beauty of our Savior. Every believer has had their heart radically changed to bring them to Christ. Maybe you are converted in a moment, or maybe you are raised in the church. But all of us at some time have experienced some sort of new understanding in the faith. Maybe it was a theological issue. You read Romans and finally justification by faith alone clicked. Maybe it was a more practical concern. You'd been caring for a friend, even though it cost you dearly. And all of a sudden, you started to understand what those words, love your neighbor as yourself, really meant. And maybe it was something inside you, something that affected you on a personal level. You confessed your sin and heard the great promise of the gospel after a particularly heinous sin. And you finally understood the peace of forgiveness. In each one of these, and whatever it may have been for you, it was the Spirit who was opening your eyes, who was showing you the truth, so that you could experience the promises of God. So be on the lookout for the Spirit in your life to grant you this new vision. Maybe he does it by calling you to a new place, like he did with Abraham. Maybe he does it by bringing someone into your life to convict you, like he did for David. He might even do it by revealing himself and the Father and the Son in his word, like he did for Isaiah and Jeremiah. But whatever it is, know that the Spirit is actively working to open your eyes to the glory of Christ so that you can share in the spiritual vision of Jesus. Now the disciples' ongoing confusion gives Jesus another chance to explain what's going on here. Look at verse 20. Truly, truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. So here Jesus gives us this perfect paradox of the gospel. At first, he says, they will weep, they will lament, because they will lose their Lord and their Master. In contrast, he says, the world will rejoice. They're finally getting rid of that guy who constantly rebuked them and showed them their sin of hypocrisy. But that lament on the disciples' part is only an initial reaction. That sorrow will change into joy. Now, from our perspective, death always looks like the end if we don't have a spiritual vision. But for Jesus, death was not the end. It was actually the place of his victory. When the disciples come to understand this, when they see Jesus' death as his great conquest, then their weeping will turn into tears of joy. Jesus makes this really clear with an analogy in verse 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So this metaphor here that Jesus is using connects with the future, what Jesus is describing on a couple of different levels, actually. First, the most simple, I think we can see, when a woman holds her newborn baby, after all the pain of childbirth, she realizes that it was all worth it. In the same way, the pain and the suffering that the disciples will experience when Jesus dies will all be worth it for them. But I think there's another level that Jesus is hinting at here in the text. Jesus says that if a woman were to remember what was going on when she's giving birth and she receives her child, that he calls her day, when her day comes. Actually, I'm sorry, here in this passage, he uses the phrase her hour. And we look again throughout all of John and we see how many times Jesus has used that phrase, my hour or their hour, to describe a moment of death. And now for us, that seems a little odd, connecting death with the time of giving birth. But we just need to look back only a couple hundred years, if that, to remember how regularly women died in childbirth, or at least came close to death. But again, for them, it was worth it to bring this new life into the world. And isn't that exactly what Jesus is about to do? To go through death, to bring eternal life, and to bring us into a new world as his people. Now, there's maybe one more level I think Jesus is alluding to here. Over and over again throughout the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is described as a pregnant woman. This is a common kind of metaphor, a common image that the prophets use to describe the nation of Israel. One passage that might really make this come home is Isaiah chapter 26. Verses 17 and 18 read this way. Describing the nation of Israel, the prophet says, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pain when she is giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Seems like a worthless birth. Nothing has come out. There is no glory after Israel's useless birth, because they were supposed to be the ones that brought salvation to the nations. But they have failed. What they birthed brought no glory to God, because it brought no salvation to the rest of the world. But now they have gone through that pain, and what have they given birth to? The Messiah. The one who will bring salvation to the nations. And they will then stream in and become part of Israel. Israel has birthed the Messiah, and he will be the one who brings the nations in and will make all that they have gone through worth it. Each of these is an example of what we can call that gospel paradox. Life comes from death. Joy from suffering. Joy is also found here when Jesus describes new access to God when the gospel is properly understood through a spiritual vision. Look at verse 23. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you.
why will the disciples no longer ask Jesus for things? Again, we see that day, another reference to Jesus uses for his death and his resurrection. So when the disciples see him and die and rise again, when they are given that proper spiritual vision, they will no longer ask Jesus for anything. Why? Because they will have direct access to the Father. Again, look at the second half of verse 23. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. They won't have to ask Jesus. They can go straight to the Father through him and ask it in his name. Now we know that acting in Jesus' name and this direct access to the Father comes through having a spiritual vision of Jesus because of what he says in the next verse, 24. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. They have not yet had their understanding of who Jesus really is, so they cannot ask anything in his name. Again, we can ask why. Because they do not have the spiritual vision. Because they have not yet seen Jesus' death and resurrection. But when that day comes, when that hour does come, when the gospel becomes glorious to them, when they see Christ as he truly is, the crucified and the risen Lord, then Jesus says they will go directly to the Father in the name of Jesus. And they will receive whatever they ask. And the result of that is even greater. The second half of verse 24. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Did you catch that? Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be full. Jesus' promises are not in any way measured or half. He is offering us full joy, abundance of blessing, and never-ending good life. And even more, he goes on, he says, not only will you experience joy, but fully you will understand. Verse 25. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. Now we hear that first part and that makes sense to us. Jesus constantly speaks in parables and have all these enigmatic statements that we have to kind of parse out. Even that kind of analogy that we just went through about the woman and labor, you might be thinking about that for the rest of the night. These are all figures of speech. What about that second half? Jesus says he's going to speak to us plainly. So we start flipping through the rest of the Gospels and we're looking for that place where he says, hey guys, just so you know, I'm actually God, come in the flesh, live a perfect life, die and rise again to save you from your sins. That passage does not exist. So what does Jesus mean here? Well, he says he will finally speak to them plainly about the Father. And again, we have that clue. He says, when that hour comes, the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech. Again, it is the death and the resurrection of Jesus that speaks plainly, that speaks clearly to us about who he is and who the Father is. So when the disciples see him hanging on the cross, and when they see him risen from the grave, then by the Spirit, they will know clearly. It is the gospel and understanding it that gives them a clear vision of who God is. According to verse 27, they will also know that God loves them. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. They will know that God loves them because they have responded to that spiritual vision that they have received. They will love him. That spiritual vision is the gospel. When the Spirit opens their eyes and they see the death and resurrection of Christ for what it truly is, only then will they know who Jesus is and who the Father is. Again, I hope you caught the relationship between asking the Father and him giving us joy. The second half of verse 24, again, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. God gives us what we ask to make us joyful. Even more, we get that promise that we've seen before a few chapters ago, that if we ask anything in Jesus' name, he will give us whatever we ask for. So ask yourself tonight, are you full of joy? Is there any part of your life where joy is lacking? If you don't, it's because you're lacking two things. Either you're not asking God for what you want, or you don't want the right things. Now, the first one is pretty clear here. Jesus said that your joy will be full because the Father will give you whatever you ask for in His name. But if you're not asking, maybe He won't be giving. So the first step to full joy is simply asking God for what you desire. I think the second is just as clear when we look into the passage a little deeper. When we consider Jesus' previous statements about what it means to ask for something in His name. You remember several weeks ago, back in chapter 14, we saw that asking for something in Jesus' name meant to ask for something that would point others to Christ and that would glorify the Father. So if we're asking for things that are contrary or not in line with either of those two priorities, then we're not actually asking for something in Jesus' name. And the only way we would be asking for something that doesn't point others to Christ or doesn't glorify the Father is if our desires are wrong, because that's what we should be wanting. So that's it. There's your two-step process to having complete and utter joy in your life. Have the right desires and ask the Father to give them to you. Now, the second one of those is not too hard, yet we still often fail to do it. But having the right desires, that's a lot harder. We'll see in the next section how a spiritual vision is the one thing that can help us overcome that. At first, the disciples think that they understand. They've heard Jesus' teaching here in these first few verses, and they think they get it. 29 and 30. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figures of speech. Now we know that you know all things and you do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." The disciples' vision of Jesus here is only about power and only about knowledge. He knows everything. He doesn't need anyone. Now, of course, both of those things are true. But that's not the heart of what Jesus is trying to reveal to them. That's not the center of what He's been teaching them this entire time. They still don't see that Jesus is the one who has come to die. They still do not see that He is the one who will suffer for them. And of course, Jesus doubts their newfound and claimed understanding in verse 31. And yet, He ironically affirms their claims in verse 32. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." The disciples do not understand yet, even though they think they do. Jesus makes it abundantly clear because He predicts spot on that they will abandon Him. But their abandonment, He says, is not actually the last word. He immediately counters this with the claim that He will never be alone because He is still with His Father. And that truth is so key, as we've seen over and over again in this long teaching of Jesus here, that the relationship between the Father and the Son, revealed here by the Spirit, is the foundation of our spiritual vision. We can see what Jesus has done for us because the Father has sent the Son. All of Jesus' teachings at this final moment have come down to one purpose, He tells us. Verse 33. "I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This is how the spiritual vision can reorder our desires. It gives, and how it can give us full joy, even in the face of what Jesus says here is pretty certain persecution. When we see the gospel as it really is, when the Spirit opens our eyes and we see the death and resurrection of Christ as the place of our salvation and as the moment of God's greatest glory, that is when we know peace. That is when we will feel the peace that God has promised us. Peace and joy that our eyes have now seen the identity of who God is, because we have seen the heart of God
with his son's sacrifice on our behalf. He says following him will do the same for us. Suffering is unavoidable. We will have tribulation in this world, he says. It is inevitable. But the world cannot take that peace from us, from knowing that God has sent his son for us. Because Jesus has overcome the world. And the Spirit has granted to us a spiritual vision, an understanding of who Jesus really is. Now I admit it's easy. I often do it to laugh at people who call into psychic hotlines. We think that they're so silly and foolish. They're being taken in. But really, are those people looking for much different than we are? Really, are they that much different than the disciples were? It's not what they want that's different. It's the source that they're going to. Supernaturalists and mystics and telepaths, they're all fraudulent sources. But Jesus and the Spirit are the real thing. They are the only sources of properly understanding the gospel and having a true spiritual vision. All the hope and security and joy that people seek in having their fortune told and their palm read is really found in the death and resurrection of Christ. The understanding that people seek and the access that they crave is truly available, but only through Christ and only in the Spirit, because only the Holy Spirit can give us a spiritual vision of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do honor and magnify you for what you have done in sending your Son, that he did sacrifice himself. And when we look to him and when we hear that he died on the cross for our sins and hear that he was risen from the grave, only then do we understand who you are as our God and how much you love us. And yet you have gone even beyond that and given us your Spirit to reveal these things to us, things that left to ourselves we would never understand. Yet you have opened our eyes. You have taken out our hard heart and given us a heart of flesh that we might see and perceive and understand. So Lord, now as we have heard this declared in your word, we ask that you would seal it to our hearts by your sacrament. In your Son's name and by his Spirit we pray. Amen.